Tonight's topic is the Mass as a sacrifice, and perhaps about not being, not seeming controversial. As you know, this fourth Thursday of the month talk that I do is meant to be an apologetics talk, meaning not like your basic catechism class. Like, it's kind of, I kind of assume that people coming to this are, you know, already familiar with the basics of the faith. If you're not, you're certainly still welcome here, of course, but as an apologetics class, the point of this is to try to delve into some of those more controversial topics and to be able to defend them. That's what the word apologetics means, right? And so you might wonder, like, well, what's so controversial about this notion of the Mass as a sacrifice? And I'll just begin by saying this, that, of course, it's not one of those socially controversial topics like a lot of the other ones we've covered, you know, contraception, abortion, homosexuality, stem cell research, death penalty, all those other things that we've been covering. But it is controversial nonetheless, and I wanted to, I forgot who, but someone had suggested doing something more of, something on the more controversial aspects of the Mass. So, let's begin with this. I mean, the Mass is many things, right? The Mass as a sacrifice is a Catholic notion, but the Mass is many things already, right? I mean, the Mass is our worship of God. The Mass is a banquet. The Mass is a memorial. The Mass is all of these other things which, if we were to take by themselves, we might fall into heresy if we were to say, well, the Mass is simply, you know, a banquet. Well, it is a banquet, but it's not just a banquet, right? And we could fall into heresy if we were to say, well, the Mass is just this or just that. But, so the Mass is many things, but it's all of those things, right? And so tonight, this notion of sacrifice. So, This really came up, the real debate, the real controversy came up with the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And one of the things I have to say right in the beginning here is one of the problems when we talk about Protestantism is that there are so many different denominations of Protestantism. There are over 30,000 denominations of Protestantism. And so it's very difficult to say, well, Protestants believe X. So I'm going to try to avoid that as much as possible. I know it's something I can slip into sometimes, but whenever you hear that, what I'm saying is some believe that, some believe this, some, you know. And so in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, even many of those main reformers that whose names you'd recognize, they didn't even agree on things. I mean, Martin Luther didn't agree with John Calvin, and he didn't agree with Zwingli. Those are like the main three names you usually hear when you're talking about the Protestant Reformation. They didn't even all agree with each other, and they're all Protestant. So in the Protestant Reformation, there was this re-understanding, re-looking at what the Mass was. And a lot of this was born out of legitimate concerns. For instance, you've heard these stories that, that you know, masses had become so commercialized, and this was one of the reasons why many of the Protestant reformers, and rightly so, were kind of on edge about the notion of the Mass and what it could do, because they saw so many priests abusing it by accepting all sorts of donations and basically were Mass machines. And that's why canon law now reflects that. And canon law now says priests can only accept a donation for one Mass per day, because the abuses were such that a priest might be saying 10, 20 Masses in a single day, and that's all he would do, and he would just live on those stipends. And the Protestant reformers, again, rightly so, saw that as an abuse, that, you know, You're just living off of this. You're kind of using this for your own end. You're basically saying, hey, if you pay me this money, I'll offer this Mass for your dead loved one. And they would just do that 10, 20 times a day. And instead of correcting it by saying, that's an abuse, you can't do that, the approach that many of the Protestant reformers took was, well, the Mass doesn't do anything for the dead anyways, or what exactly does the Mass do? So there became a distinction between the notion of sacrament and sacrifice. So let's kind of begin with that. There became, in the Protestant Reformation, there became a distinction between the notion of the Mass as a sacrament versus a sacrifice. And in fact, the little book that you'll get at the end of the talk, which again, I always like to give a shout out to the Knights of Columbus, they always provide these for free. The title of the book is The Eucharist, Sacrament and Sacrifice, and it talks about these two notions of sacrament and sacrifice. Many of the Protestant reformers, though, were willing to accept the idea of the Eucharist as a sacrament, not in the exact same way that the Catholic Church understood it, but that's why to this day you'll still see many Protestants, most Protestants, have no problem using the word sacrament. Now, what they mean is something different than us, but they have no problem using that word. Sacrifice, however, that was something that they rejected, rejected the notion of sacrifice. And let's look at why. So when we think of the Mass as a sacrifice, what is it that we're sacrificing? There are a few things. First is we talk about a sacrifice of praise, right? We're giving God our praise. It's a sacrifice of our time, right? It's a sacrifice of our time to spend an hour in church when we could be doing something else. It's a sacrifice of our gifts. You know, the offertory, when the bread and the wine are brought forward, we've kind of lost this notion now because the bread and wine are simply provided by the church. But back in the day, those kinds of things would be brought forward. And not just the bread and wine to be consecrated to the Eucharist, but all sorts of offerings. So maybe you didn't grow bread. Maybe you didn't grow wheat and make bread, or maybe you didn't grow grapes and make wine. Maybe you grew something else, or maybe you raised some other animals or whatever. But some of the early books, we've seen evidence that at the offertory, all sorts of things would have been brought forward, not just the bread and wine to be consecrated at the Mass, but it was an opportunity for people to bring forward like their first fruits, whatever those were, to bring forward. And the Old Testament talks a lot about this, about, you know, offering to God our first fruits. We offer to God our very best, whatever that is, according to your profession, you know, that we offer that to God. We put it at the feet of the church to then be distributed as needed among the poor and those who are in need. So we still kind of preserve that a little bit when we see the bread and wine come forward, and that, of course, is symbolic of all of our gifts. But I think it's also appropriate, too, why we have the offertory money come up at that same time, you know, because, yeah, you're not bringing the bread and the wine, but you are putting your money in the basket, which enables the church to purchase the bread and the wine, which is used at the Mass. Something else about that, too, just a little shout-out. Father Robert would be happy for me, happy that I would make this point, but something about the offertory. This is why it's important to make sure our monetary offertory is in fact a sacrifice. You know, I've heard people say, you know, my grandfather put in a $5 bill every single weekend, and if it was good enough for him, it's good enough for me. Well, not exactly. It was a sacrifice for him. $5 back in his day, that was a sacrifice. For you, $5 is not a sacrifice. Probably. Maybe it is. And if it is, wonderful. Keep doing that. But that's why it's important to make sure that what we are offering is a sacrifice. It shouldn't be just what we have left over. And in fact, in Scripture, we see God getting very upset at people for not giving him a sacrifice, for not giving him the best that they had. And you know, even the notion of the widow's mite. You know, Christ commended the widow who put in just the 2 coins that she had and said that her sacrifice was greater than the rich people who just put in, who put in more than her, but for them that wasn't a sacrifice because they had so much. Whereas this widow, those were the 2 coins that she had, relatively that was a huge sacrifice, right? So that's, I think, why it's appropriate the money comes forward at that time, right, at the Mass. Something else, with the bread and the wine, this is something else that some of the Protestant reformers would disagree with, is when we offer up the bread and the wine at Mass, that is part of the sacrifice as well. It's not just our time that we're sacrificing. It's the bread and the wine. We are recognizing and offering God the bread and the wine before it's consecrated. And you'll notice at the beginning of the Liturgy of the Eucharist, the priest offers up the bread and the wine and offers it to God. And sometimes we can wonder, well, why is he offering God bread and wine? God doesn't need bread and wine. Why is he offering God the bread and wine? You know, some people will say, well, it makes sense after the consecration, you know, that we're offering Jesus to God. That makes sense, and we're going to come back to that. That's what most of this talk is going to kind of focus on. But why are we offering God the bread and wine before it's consecrated? It doesn't make sense, right? There's a very Catholic notion in that, which is that we recognize the goodness of creation. We recognize the fact that creation is not completely corrupt, as many of our Protestant brothers and sisters believe that it is. That was a very Lutheran notion. For instance, Martin Luther saw in the fall of Adam and Eve, he saw like a corruption of the entire universe. And so the idea that we would offer God something from a fallen world, well, why would you do that? Why, you know, that's not a sacrifice. You know, what are you doing offering God this corrupted thing? And of course, the Catholic understanding of the fall is that, yeah, it completely threw off the cosmos. It affected the entire world, but it did not destroy things and make them totally corrupt. And there is still an intrinsic goodness in creation. And when we offer up bread and wine, we are recognizing that despite the fall, there is still an intrinsic goodness in creation, and that goodness can be offered and should be offered to God, right? But then finally, and up to this point, many of our Protestant brothers and sisters would agree with us about the Mass as a sacrifice. They would say, well, yes, you are sacrificing your time, you are sacrificing your gifts, your money, it is a sacrifice of praise. Many of our Protestant brothers and sisters would have no problem with those terms, that far. Some would, many wouldn't. But then finally, this is the main point, is the main thing that we're sacrificing at Mass is Jesus Christ himself. And of course, that's the big point of departure. This is also, we'll do this first. Let me read you a quote here. When I was preparing for this talk, and you know, as I said, a lot of this notion of sacrifice really had to be solidified right after the Protestant Reformation. You know, the Church tends to only speak out and clarify something when she needs to. And before the notion of sacrifice was really questioned, I think it's safe to say that the Church, that Christians for 1,500 years had always seen the Mass as a sacrifice, but until really pushed on it, didn't really have an opportunity nor a need to really defend it. And so it was after the Protestant Reformation that the Catholic Church really had to solidify and enunciate its understanding of the Mass as sacrifice. And that's where the Council of Trent came in. You've heard of the ecumenical councils of the Church. There have been 21 ecumenical councils since Christ came. In the 2,000-year history of the Church, averaging about one every 100 years. There were a few more in the beginning, so that's why, for instance, the most recent one was Vatican II, the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council in the 1960s. Before that was Vatican I in the 1800s. And then we didn't have anything in the 1700s. And then the Council of Trent was right after the Protestant Reformation, really as an opportunity to respond to the Protestant Reformation. And the Council of Trent produced this catechism. You guys have seen that green catechism, which is very good, the most recent one. But people don't realize that the Church has this other catechism, too, that came right after the Council of Trent. And when I was preparing for this talk, I thought, this is probably the place to start, because they were responding specifically to these claims. And so this catechism has some very clear words on the Mass as sacrifice. And let me just read to you this quick little condemnation from the Council of Trent. With regard to the institution of the sacrifice, the Holy Council of Trent has left no room for doubt by declaring it was instituted by our Lord at his Last Supper, while it condemns under anathema all those who assert that in it is not offered to God a true and proper sacrifice, or to offer means nothing else than that Christ is given as our spiritual food. It's making a distinction here. It's saying it's not enough to just say the notion of sacrament, but that there is this sacrifice happening as well. Let's look at what exactly is being sacrificed here. When we talk about the sacrifice, we talk about a victim and a priest, right? And in the Old Testament, and even in pagan cultures, we see the same notion of every sacrifice involves someone or something being sacrificed, and the priest who is offering it. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why many, not all, but most, actually, of our Protestant brothers and sisters don't refer to their ministers as priests, because they don't offer sacrifice. They reject the notion that we even could offer certain sacrifices. But in the sacrifice of the Mass, what the Church teaches, and I'm going to read another quote here, the Church teaches that the victim and the priest is the same as on the cross, right? We therefore confess, this is the Council of Trent, we therefore confess that the sacrifice of the Mass is and ought to be considered one and the same sacrifice as that of the cross. For the victim is one and the same, namely Christ our Lord, who offered himself once only, a bloody sacrifice on the altar of the cross. The bloody and unbloody victim are not two but one victim only, whose sacrifice is daily renewed in the Eucharist, in obedience to the command of our Lord, do this in commemoration of me. So the point that the Council of Trent is making is that at the Last Supper, when our Lord instituted the Eucharist and said, you know, this is my body, this is my blood, which will be poured out for you, getting ready for the very next day, Good Friday, our Lord made the point, he said, do this in memory of me. Our Lord told us to continue to do this. And the point that the Council of Trent is making here is that that sacrifice is the same. It's not a different sacrifice. One of the common objections that our Protestant brothers and sisters will give us when we refer to the Mass as a sacrifice is they'll say, well, are you suggesting that Christ's sacrifice on the cross wasn't sufficient? And of course, we say, well, no, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was absolutely sufficient. Because sometimes they'll say, well, why are you repeating the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? How could you repeat it? Was it not sufficient? And we, as Catholics, we say, well, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was absolutely sufficient, but it still needs to be extended over all space and over all time, and it needs to be applied. Its fruit needs to be applied to us over and over again. Another common objection is using the word altar, for instance. I mentioned they don't use the word priest. Many Protestants will also not use the word altar because, again, this notion of sacrifice. The word altar implies some kind of sacrifice. Again, in the Old Testament, that the word was used to describe the thing on which the sacrifice was offered. And even in pagan religions, again, the same thing. The altar is where the sacrifice is made. Many of you, you know Thomas Merton, and he wrote that book, The Seven Story Mountain. He had been a Protestant. He had grown up as a Protestant, and he, in his book, Seven Story Mountain, kind of describes his horror while still a Protestant, when he had first attended and first seen a Catholic church and had first gone to a service there. And I'm paraphrasing, but he said something like, you know, the audacity that those Catholics have of calling the Holy Table an altar. Like, he was so shocked that how dare they call the Lord's Table an altar? You know, because again, this whole notion of, you know, what are you suggesting? Are you suggesting that Christ's sacrifice was not enough, that you have to offer some more sacrifices? And again, that's not what we believe as Catholics. We believe, of course, Christ's sacrifice was enough. But as the Council of Trent was saying, it's that same sacrifice, it's the same priest, it's the same victim. It's the only way it's different, and this is one of the points that the Council of Trent made, is that the only way the sacrifice is different, the only thing that makes the Mass different from Calvary is the manner in which it was offered, the manner in which it was sacrificed. That's why sometimes in that paragraph I just read, it talks about the bloody and the unbloody victim. We talk about the sacrifice of Calvary as, you know, the very bloody sacrifice, right? And we've all seen, I imagine most of us have seen, you know, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. You see how bloody that was, where Christ is the priest and the victim. Christ is the one who is being killed on the cross, but he's also the one offering himself. And then in the Mass, it's the same thing, right? Something that we can forget is that Christ is both the victim and the priest. Christ turns the bread and wine into his own body and blood as priest. And once he is there as priest, he offers himself to God the Father. Another quick point that I always like to make, and the book made this point briefly, that you'll get something else to think about, is the consecration of the bread and the wine. There's a reason why it's done separately, right? When the Mass is celebrated, it's not simply the bread and wine are consecrated at once. It's done separately because Christ did it that way at the Last Supper, but even more deeply than that, because in consecrating the bread and the wine separately, we actually have the physical separation of body and blood. And when is it that body and blood are physically separated? When someone is killed, right? When someone is bleeding out, their blood is separate from their body. When you think about it right now, like, all of our blood is inside of our body, right? But this is part of the beauty of the Mass, and part of our Lord's intention, I think, is showing that this is the same sacrifice. It's offered in a different manner. It's an unbloody manner, but it's the same victim, it's the same priest. Body and blood are now separate on the altar because it is the very sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. And there is one more quote I wanted to read for you. Coming back to the notion of sacrament but not sacrifice, many of our Protestant brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, will use the word sacrament. Now, they mean something different than what we do, but they'll still use the word sacrament nonetheless. And depending on who you talk to, they can mean many different things by that. You talk to some very high church Protestants, and they will say that the Lord is truly present in the Eucharist, though they believe in the real presence. Luther, for instance, his big thing was consubstantiation, not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. That transubstantiation is the Catholic notion of that the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. Luther said consubstantiation. He said that the bread and wine remain, but Christ is also there. And of course, that's heresy, as a Catholic is concerned, because we would say there is no more bread and wine. Not at all. There is only the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. The accidents of bread and wine remain. And what we mean by the word accident is, from a philosophical point of view, is the accident is the visible, perceivable to our senses things. So what does it taste like? What does it look like? What does it smell like? What does it sound like? Those kinds of things. Those are all accidents. But as Catholics, we would say, well, the accidents of bread and wine remain, but an accident doesn't make a thing what it is. A thing is what it is, regardless of its accidents. And so Luther's point was, more than just that, Luther was saying not just the accidents remain, as Catholics were saying. He said the bread and wine is still there. It is still bread and wine, but our Lord is somehow also in that. And even further away from him were many of the other reformers who said Christ isn't present at all in the Eucharist, he's simply remembered. It's a memorial. And by the way, just so you know, we as Catholics don't have a problem using that terminology so long as it's not used exclusively. Nothing is wrong with saying that the Mass is a memorial, because it is a memorial. It is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But it's more than a memorial. And in fact, we use the word memorial in the true sense of the word, in the Hebrew sense of the word especially, that as a memorial, it actually can make present that which happened in the past. So when we talk about the Mass as a memorial of the Last Supper, yeah, on one level it reminds us of the Last Supper, but on another level it actually makes the Last Supper present to us, so that we're there. We're hearing Christ speak those words at the very first time. But this point about sacrament sacrifice, last thing I want to make is what the Council of Trent said, I think can say something to us when it comes to communion services. I've heard people joke about people didn't joke. Some people were being serious. Not at this parish. At another parish that I had been assigned to as a seminarian, I won't tell you where. But I had heard a parishioner once remark to me that, Deacon's Mass is much shorter than Father's Mass. I like Deacon's Mass better. I'm saying, you don't want to, correct him right on the spot. But it's like, what you mean was the communion service that Deacon presided over. It's not a Mass. He simply, you had the same readings, and he gave a homily, and he said the prayers. But there was no consecration. He went to the tabernacle and got hosts that were already consecrated and brought them out and gave them to you, which is a wonderful thing. And in the absence of a priest, go for it. That's the way to receive communion. But it's not a Mass. It's not the notion of sacrifice. And this is why, because you can receive the Eucharist as a sacrament apart from the sacrifice of the Mass. In the Mass, the Eucharist is consecrated, but then after the Mass, the Eucharist remains as the Eucharist, as the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But it's in the Mass that it's not just consecrated, but then offered. And this is, again, coming to the Council of Trent, this is what the Council of Trent says about this. Between the Eucharist as a sacrament and as a sacrifice, the difference is very great. For as a sacrament, it is perfected by consecration. So the Eucharist is made a sacrament by consecration. As a sacrifice, however, all of its force consists in its oblation, meaning its offering. When, therefore, kept in a pyx, or, in the tabernacle, in the ciborium, when, therefore, the Eucharist is kept in a pyx, or brought to the sick, it is given as a sacrament, not as a sacrifice. As a sacrament also, it is to them that they receive it a source of merit and brings with all the advantages which have already been mentioned. But as a sacrifice, it is not only a source of merit, but also of satisfaction, meaning of propitiation, of our sins being forgiven. For as in his passion Christ the Lord merited and satisfied for us, so also those who offer this sacrifice by which they communicate with us merit the fruit of his passion and satisfaction. What that's getting at is that it's in the Mass itself when we are opened up to the sacrifice itself. The fruits of the Mass remain even afterwards and can be given apart from the sacrifice of the Mass, but there is value in simply attending the Mass. And this is something else I find myself telling people often in the confessional or outside of confession when someone says, I don't go to Mass anymore because I'm in an irregular marriage and I can't receive communion, for instance. And I tell people, okay, well, that's true. You can't receive communion, but you still have to go to Mass. And the obligation, of course, is to attend Mass. It's not to receive communion. even if you're in a state of grace, even if you're able to receive communion, you still don't have to. You should if you're able to. But the obligation is to attend Mass. Why is that? Because the Church wants you to be at the sacrifice. The Church wants you to be able to reap the fruits of the sacrifice, which is that over space and time, the sacrifice of Christ is made present to us. So, I'm going to wrap up with this. This is the very last thing. We hear that quote a lot as Catholics, offer it up. You know, we hear that a lot, you know, complaining about something and your mom might say, well, offer it up. What does that mean? You know, sometimes people wonder, like, well, how do I offer it up? What exactly does that mean? Because when we hear that, sometimes we think, I know I often thought that, like, what that meant was just ignore it. Ignore your present suffering. Realize that other people are suffering more than you and just ignore it and move on. Man up or whatever, you know? But that's not what it means. That's not really what it means. What it means to offer it up is that we unite our sufferings, however big or small they are, we unite our sufferings with the suffering of Christ on the cross. So that once united, our sufferings can be transformed. Just as Christ's suffering brought about a great good, namely the redemption of all of mankind, our suffering, when united to Christ's, can bring about that great good. But then the question becomes, well, how do I do that? How? What's the mechanism? How do I unite my sufferings with those of Christ? And the answer is the Mass. The Mass is the mechanism. The Mass is the means by which we are able to offer it up. Because how could you unite your sufferings with those of Christ? How can you unite your sacrifices and your sufferings with the sacrifice of Christ unless you were made present to the sacrifice of Christ? And that's what the Mass does. The Mass makes us present to the sacrifice of Christ. That one sacrifice of Christ that happened 2,000 years ago halfway around the world, it makes us present to that here and now so that we can unite our sufferings with Christ. And not only that, but that we can then receive the fruits of that sacrifice. So that expression, offer it up, you are called to use your royal priesthood, right? We talk about priesthood sometimes. Sometimes when people hear the word priesthood, they think it just means like what I am. But there's the priesthood in the other sense of the word, which is by baptism. You know, there's the baptismal priesthood. There's the share in Christ. There is only one priesthood in Christ, but there are two participations in that one priesthood. And we have that one participation in Christ's priesthood through baptism. And it's called sometimes baptismal priesthood or the universal priesthood. Sometimes it's called the royal priesthood. And then there's the other participation in Christ's priesthood, which comes through the sacrament of holy orders. But all of you are priests just by your baptism. And just like me, but in a different way, you are called to make sacrifices. You're called to offer things up. Again, just as I do, standing in the person of Christ at the altar, I do that in one way through the sacrament of holy orders, but that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to as well. You are supposed to do that. In fact, it's supposed to be in the Mass. In the Mass, once the sacrifice of Christ is made present to us, that's when you're supposed to kick in. That's when your priesthood is. Once my priesthood has done its job by making Christ's sacrifice present, your priesthood is supposed to kick in. And now that it is present to you, you are now called. You're supposed to offer your things, offer your offer your sufferings, offer your joys, offer everything. So, with that, I will conclude.